Well, good morning. Good. Long ago and far away, the church I was attending in Calgary decided to put together a bunch of young people to be part of a musical called Purpose. Let me see if I can make this thing happen. This is pretty exciting. You're going to want to see it. That was a hopeful noise. There we are. That's us. You can see that actually over the last 50 years I haven't really changed much. If you take away the mustache and had a really excellent set of sideburns. Anyway, that's enough of that. Anyway, one of the songs that we did in that musical was called What Does It Mean to Be a Christian? And I don't remember many of the words, so you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to sing it for you. But it went through some of the possibilities of what a Christian really is and talked about, you know, believing a set of facts. Does that make you a Christian? And it ended, of course, by making a clear statement of just what a Christian was, what it takes to become a Christian. And so I, again, don't remember the exact definition that it gave, but I wonder what you would give as a definition. If you had to describe just what the essentials are of being a Christian, I have mine, and I don't know why that little... Oh, that's okay. And it's just an outline. I know that Scripture says that, you know, to the Philippian jailer, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So this is more a description of the process. And it says we choose to accept the gift of salvation. Oh, no, I'm one down, two down. We come in some way to hear and understand the gospel and we're convinced of its truth. We need to recognize and repent of our sin. We choose to accept the gift of salvation that's offered to us on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in His death and His resurrection. We're saved from the wrath of God that our sins deserve, and instead we're justified, we're made righteous in the sight of God and acceptable to Him. We're reconciled to God. We're welcomed into an eternal loving relationship with Him to live as His children under His care. His Holy Spirit is deposited in us to guide and comfort and empower us. We're transformed. We're made into a new creation with a new nature and a new heart that loves and longs for God. So that's what I came up with. There might be some things you would take out of that. It's just an essential definition, or there might be some things that you think need to be there. But I'm really interested, I've been thinking about this for a few months, and you might have heard me talk about a similar subject at camp. It's in that choice of that word, Christian. It's the word that we use to identify ourselves as believers in Jesus all over the Western world. You might know where the word comes from. In Acts 11:26, there's a line. It's just as the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem out to Antioch, and there's a church being formed there, and we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There's two other places in the book of Acts in the New Testament, not just the book of Acts, where that word is used. One is when Paul is before Agrippa and he's giving his defense. And at one point, Agrippa interrupts him and there's a little bit of back and forth. And Agrippa says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can make me a Christian?" And then the third time is in the book of 1 Peter. And Peter is giving advice to his hearers on, on how to respond if they should suffer for being a Christian. There's something interesting to notice there. Every time that word Christian is used, it's in the mouth of outsiders. It's not the word that people in the church used to describe themselves. We've picked it up and I think changed it a little bit. But the words that were used in the New Testament by believers and to refer to each other, there were three that I came up with. There might be others. The word believer itself comes up 27 times. The word saint comes up 60 or so times. And the word disciple comes up over 260 times. And if we look back at that first time that the word Christian was used, it meant the same thing as the word disciple. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. But I don't think they mean the same thing anymore. And I think that leads to some serious problems. What's the difference? Well, I think you'd need to add at least two items to that definition that we had of a Christian if we wanted to transform that into a definition of a disciple. The first one is that the starting point for becoming a disciple is not just in turning away from sin. It's in letting go of everything. And Jesus describes this qualification in some pretty strong words in Luke 14 and verses 25 to 33. It says, "Now some great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." For what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And we see the first Christians doing exactly that, or the first disciples doing exactly that in Matthew 4, and this comes up in the other Gospels as well. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so the first change that we need to point out, and it's in red there, is that we need to leave our entire old life behind. That's part of the definition of being a disciple. And the second one is that we... Sorry, I'm reading. And anyways, we are all understand that when we came to Christ, we were reconciled to God. But it's not just that the Lord and I are now on good terms and that I'm welcome in his presence and that I enjoy fellowship with him and come to him whenever I need help with my life. A disciple is much more than that. A disciple is someone who's completely devoted to learning how to become like his or her master. It's a guy named Dallas Willard, a good thinker, and he has an illustration of the way that we see being a Christian compared to the way that we see being a disciple. There's your basic Christian. Doesn't look like much, but it gets you where you need to go. There's your disciple. Loaded with options. It does everything better. Does an excellent job of getting you to your destination. And our tendency is to think of discipleship as an advanced form of Christianity. It's an extra option. We realize that our discipleship is pleasing to God and desired by Him. We admire those who take their faith so seriously, but whether we're willing to say it outright or not, we consider discipleship as an optional extra step to basic Christianity. Something we should do, something we're reluctant to step into, and if we don't, our basic Christianity will still get us where we need to go. Again, we should think about what Scripture teaches. And just to begin with, we could notice that Jesus didn't consider any other category below that of disciple for his followers. Those who followed him were called disciples. And as we read a few minutes ago, he set pretty high standards for anybody who wanted to come after him. Also, when Jesus sent the 11 out with the Great Commission, his command was to make disciples. He didn't say, go into all the world and make Christians. So the second change that we need to make in that definition of a Christian is that we don't just come into a relationship with God. We come into a certain kind of relationship that requires a strong commitment from us. We've left our old self behind. We've been crucified with Christ. We've taken up our cross in order to follow Jesus. You ever felt discouraged at the difference between the quality of life that you see in the believers in the book of Acts compared to the quality of life that we seem to experience ourselves? Or by the minimal differences between Jesus' followers right now and the rest of the world? Have you ever wondered why the dramatic transformation in our own lives that we long for and that the New Testament promises doesn't seem to be happening? That's been my experience. It's discouraging sometimes to see the way that we Christians treat each other. It's discouraging to see the little things sometimes that seem to just hold us back. And it's discouraging sometimes to see the lack of progress in my own life. I'm not saying that nothing good is happening. I see much good. But I wonder whether we realize that the New Testament is addressed to disciples. It's not addressed to Christians, as we tend to understand that word. And maybe our lack of progress and fruit has to do with the fact that we consider ourselves as Christians, looking to God to help us with our lives instead of seeing ourselves as disciples who have put everything else aside in order to devote ourselves to learning and living the life that Jesus wants to share with us. So I was preparing this, I was thinking that in the Gospels, the title rabbi or teacher is often used to address Jesus. He was engaged in training his disciples to be like him. He still is. But we don't call Jesus rabbi or teacher anymore. And personally, I don't think I've ever thought about my relationship with Jesus in those terms. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The rabbi was inviting us to become his disciples. So what keeps us from discipleship? Maybe we've counted the cost, as Jesus said we should do, and we're not willing to make the necessary sacrifice. Letting go of everything is pretty drastic. Does that include my job, my home, my family, my motorcycle? We see the first disciples doing exactly that, don't we? Just dropping their nets, stepping out of their boats, going off to follow Jesus. We see the Jerusalem church early in the book of Acts selling their possessions in order to share with those in need. And we, as we count the cost of becoming a disciple, we need to consider those radical steps as possibilities. Is there anything that we're not willing to put on the table, that we're not willing to release, that we consider to be of higher value than the privilege of becoming a disciple of Jesus? For many in the New Testament, though, and for many today, leaving everything to become a disciple is more about placing Jesus at the center of my life. I do what is necessary to follow Jesus as my first priority. That includes deliberate, conscious learning and growing through a time with Christ in prayer, alone, also meditation, the study of Scripture. Includes living in community with other believers where we use our gifts to build one another up. It includes being used by Christ to spread his kingdom through acts of service, through living faithfully as Jesus' representatives, through actively sharing the gospel. My life, then, is about my discipleship, and I order everything else in my life around that one purpose. And it is a costly decision then to decide to follow Jesus. But we need to also count the cost of choosing not to become a disciple of Jesus. What alternative do we really think is preferable? Every once in a while, there's a quote that comes up on Facebook that impresses me. And I like C.S. Lewis. I like the way he thinks, and I like the way he uses words. And this quote came up a couple of weeks ago. I think I've got it here. It says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Infinite joy, rest, forgiveness, treasure in heaven, his presence with us always. What is it that we want to hang on to that can compare with the life that Jesus is holding out to us? If you were wanting to describe the main characteristic of the life of a disciple, how would you do that? I'm not thinking of character traits like faithfulness and love and perseverance. Thinking more of what the actual experience of being a disciple is like. How does a person's life change as they become a disciple and as they grow in their relationship with the Lord? If you know something of the benefits and of the challenges of a life of discipleship, and you had to come up with one word to describe it, what would it be? I want to show you something interesting. And this might be something you've known for years, but I just noticed it. And so maybe just humor me for a minute if this is self-evident to you. I want to read two well-known passages of Matthew to you. And then I'll show you what I noticed. The first one is that one, Matthew 11, 27 to 30. And it's one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in Scripture. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So in that first passage in Matthew 11, Jesus is issuing an invitation to discipleship, even though he didn't use that word. In Matthew 28, he's sending the 11 out with a command to go and make disciples. What I've never seen before is just how closely those two passages mirror each other. Just have a look at that. First statement there, and I've removed a few things to just kind of sharpen it up. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Mirror image, go to all nations. "Take my yoke upon you. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am with you always to the end of the age." I just really thought that was neat. And if that's accurate, then it has something to teach us about discipleship. I was asking you what your word for the experience of discipleship would be. Jesus' word is rest. It's the place where we learn how to live in the world and in a relationship with the Father in the way that Jesus did. We learn from his words and those of his followers. We copy his example and that of his followers. Scripture is our foundation. We receive guidance from the Holy Spirit and each other to learn how to understand and apply what the Bible teaches. Discipleship must be our focus, our life's most important work, the one thing that defines and determines everything else. It's a neat story in the book of Luke, chapter 10. Very short. Jesus drops by the home of Mary and Martha with his 12 disciples. I just like to imagine that. Just going to show up at the door and there's 12 guys behind me and we're just going to drop in. And I don't know how you'd react to that. Martha immediately heads for the kitchen to make coffee and sandwiches and get a batch of soup going on the stove and put some brownies in the oven. She's got 13 extra mouths to feed, and maybe she should get some biscuits going to go with that soup. But who's setting the table? Nobody. Where's Mary? She's in the living room. She's just sitting and listening to Jesus. So Martha says, "Lord, why don't you tell my sister to help me?" What's Jesus' answer? It is a bit of a paraphrase. It says, "Martha, Martha, Martha. You're worried and upset about many things, But only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is good, and I'm not going to take that away from her. All right, you turn off the stove, put those things down, and come into the living room and join us. Mary was being a disciple. Martha thought she was doing a lot of good things. But how do you decide what's good? You put learning from Jesus at the center, and you let go of anything that takes you away from that, even good things. Those are sometimes hard choices, either because they're costly or because they aren't clear. But we don't need to make those choices alone. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the support of each other. And Jesus knows our hearts. And it's our hearts that He's after. Jesus promises to give us rest. He will reorder our priorities around what is truly important. We will increasingly bear the fruit of the Spirit. Under His influence, our lives will come to reflect the values that He taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He will deepen our love for each other. But we're not going to become heavenly beings that float through life without a care. We'll remain real flesh and blood human beings who face difficulty and opposition, just as Jesus did. Do you remember the story, though, of Jesus with His disciples out in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee in a boat? Experienced fishermen, these disciples were panicked. And where was Jesus? He was asleep in the stern of the boat. And I was just wondering if Jesus teaches His disciples how to do that. Sleep in the stern of the boat in the midst of a storm. Jesus gives us rest. Sometimes we look at all the things that Jesus went through and doubt that we could ever handle what He did. And we read the list of all the challenges that Paul faced as he spread the gospel from place to place through the Roman world. Beatings, imprisonment, wild beasts, shipwrecks. Then we read of all that Paul left behind, the power and the privilege that could have been his. But incredibly, we hear him say that he considers that all as loss, as filthy rags compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That kind of puts "I'm with you always" into a whole new level of intensity, doesn't it? The opposite reaction is that rich young man in Matthew 19. He was unwilling to part with his great possessions. And I don't think anybody here believes that when he went away into a deeply satisfying life. The Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful. He came looking for life, but he left without it. I'm thinking that no one who became a disciple of Jesus was ever sorry. And I think, too, that no one who ever avoided that choice was ever satisfied. The word rest is the word for Sabbath. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath." Sabbath is at least partly about remembering that we're not in control. God, the one who spoke the world into being, and arranged all of its components into perfect, peaceful harmony. He's the one who's in control. He also orders our lives. We can safely place our whole lives in His hands. We can learn to rest in Him. In Christ, that's possible even in a hostile, chaotic, and corrupt world. In Christ, but nowhere else. What do you have that you would not give up for that? And so my goal this morning is just to have us rethink who we are in our relationship with Christ. That might take some time and prayer to come to a conclusion, but what's our true identity? Do we describe ourselves as Christians? If we do, what do we mean? In the New Testament, that word was used to describe disciples. Are we ready to identify ourselves as disciples, understanding the cost? If so, good. The only possible good. Real good, in the sense that it comes from the only source of good, from God. Eternal, limitless good. You are in the relationship that Jesus died to make possible for you. Like Mary, you have chosen what is good. If not, if being a Christian for you is something less than being a disciple, then you're in a situation that's not even considered in the New Testament. You're also in a bit of a contradiction. You're willing to trust Jesus with the greatest challenge that you will ever face to bring you safely through death. But you're unwilling to trust Him with all of the smaller things that come between now and that big challenge. I pray that our loving God would give you faith and courage and understanding to respond to Jesus' invitation. I talked about this at our church retreat last May, and I concluded by sharing a fear that I have, and I'll share that with you again this morning. I'm afraid that this need to be a disciple will be one of those fascinating and powerful ideas that's really taken my attention over the past several months, but its influence will fade in my life over time. I'm afraid that a year from now I'll be on to some other great idea without ever having made the permanent change in my life that this understanding should bring. I want to be faithful to living the truth that I know. And if you've been impacted by this insight into who we are and our need to be people who have left everything behind in order to follow Jesus, either this morning or at some other time, and maybe we could pray for each other that our discipleship would be real and permanent for the glory of God, for the sake of His kingdom, and for our own transformation.